I'd invite you to turn with me for a moment as we consider chapter 19, the verses 1 through 12 with each other. I am going out of the lectionary because the lectionary would continue all the way up to 20. And as I was looking in between, I thought, you know, this is a word, the lectionary, unfortunately, as it's formally given, skips out of verses. It is designed to try and bring the church through the entire Bible in 2 years. No, 3 years. But what it does in order to do so is it skips pieces. And unfortunately, it often skips the difficult pieces, the pieces that we would rather maybe not hear about. And so, in looking at this section of Jesus teaching about marriage and his vision for what a marriage that's under him, what shall we say today that he has founded the church, a Christian marriage, is all about. And so for the next few weeks until we reach Advent, I'm just going to stick with Matthew and walk through it together with you. When we return, when we get to Advent, the first Sunday of December, I'll return to those readings because they all deal with the birth, the coming birth of Christ. But in the meantime, let's hear from it is Matthew chapter 19 and these first 12 verses. Now, it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and remember, Jesus was speaking about reconciliation and forgiveness, which somehow seems appropriate as he gets into then teaching about marriage. Isn't reconciliation and forgiveness one of the foundations of a good marriage? I mean, if you can't do that with the one to whom you're married, there's going to be problems. In fact, there's going to be big problems. And so there's got to be a reason why Matthew connected together this teaching with his previous section on forgiveness and marriage. Just give that a little thought. When Jesus had finished, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. I'm reading, by the way, out of the English Standard Version. You may be looking at the New International, which is our Pew Bible, and it's going to be the one that's projected. But I really like the English Standard. It's a newer translation, and it's one that follows more closely the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, in which the Bible, of course, was originally written. And so it continues on in the third verse, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning? Somebody, it has translated this in a very interesting way. He said, the great God. Because we all know that it was God who created us from the beginning. But the word order that's used in the Greek is one that indicates he is first. It's got a definite article in the Greek in front of it, like the. But we wouldn't say the God, would we? But in order to catch that emphasis that's given by both the word order of the verb and the noun, and especially the noun about God, with the definite article. He translated it as the great God. Have you not read that the great God who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, the old language was really even more accurate. This word that's used for man in these translations is the word anthropos in the Greek. And anthropos is an interesting word because it can be actually meaning both male and female. There's no specificity to it as to sex. And so as we read it, the old King James translated this actually more accurately. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And they caught by that last phrasing, that idea of being separated, pulled apart. Let no one of us put the sacredness of a marriage into such peril that it be pulled apart, be split. They said to him, the Pharisees, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Which is why he went back to the beginning, to Genesis, to look at the question that these Pharisees had asked. He didn't go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, did he? He went all the way back to our creation to talk about what the vision for marriage should be. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, and the actual word that's used here again is anthropos, so one could also say a wife with her man, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, now, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, you know, those who are without, you might say, sex, because of either being born sexless or made sexless. It was a common practice in antiquity for conquerors to crush the testicles of those who were captured as prisoners of war, and especially those who were of nobility, because they remained in the court and were brought up in the ways of the court. Some even became high authorities in the court next to the very emperor himself as advisors. For there are, Jesus said, eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, let those who are able, like Paul said, to remain single, that's a good thing because marriage is going to bring its problems and its distractions. Paul, remain single. But as we know, there are other of Jesus' very closest disciples, like Peter, who was himself a married man and remained so as he followed Jesus. So Jesus says, look, those who are able, well, that'll keep you from distractions. But if you're called to marriage, then certainly do so. What did Paul say? He said two things about this, didn't he? Paul said, first of all, let you partner yourself with someone who is, he used the term, equally yoked. In other words, you're facing the same direction and pulling toward it, right? And also, he said, that when you marry, marry so that you don't burn. In other words, you know, some people are so called to marry because they just can't control their sexual desire. I'll tell you what, I'll put myself right up with that. It was a good thing I met Robin because, you know, we were brought together and we met in seminary. And immediately I looked at, she was talking to a bunch of people, and I kind of crept in from the outside to try and hear what she was saying about her mission trip to for 2 years to Egypt. And I thought, well, this woman seems to me pretty interesting. And so I called her, asked her to go out to a movie with me. What do you think her response was? Well, first of all, she really didn't want to have anything to do with me. And so she said, well, I'm not so sure. And I said, well, you know, I'm not asking you to marry me. All I want to do is go out to a movie with you. And so for her, it took some time. But, you know, so the whole idea is, Paul said, marry to those who need to be married. Marry so you don't burn. Burn with desire. So those two things, desire and equally yoked, are so important in marriage. Now, the first, of course, will not prove to be the most important, will it? What proves to be the most important is actually the latter, that you're equally yoked. Justin Bieber and Haley, her maiden name was Baldwin. So do you know Justin Bieber? Okay. Justin Bieber and Baldwin, Haley Baldwin, is one a daughter of one of the Baldwin brothers, who I can't remember who, but they met. In Vogue magazine, she said they met when they were young teens. And they've been married, here it goes, for a record of 5 years. Now, however, I got to say, they go on in this interview, they actually divorced, they separated once, and then remarried. So I'm not sure exactly when these 5 years of their calculation begins. But I only mention this because I thought Haley had something to say that's worth our hearing about marriage. She said, I'm not going to sit here and lie and say it's all a magical fantasy. In other words, you know, she's not saying that we live in the magic kingdom. It's always going to be hard. It's a choice. You don't feel it every single day. You don't wake up every single day saying, I'm absolutely so in love and you are perfect. That's not what marriage is. And I didn't say that. She said it. But I will say it. That's not what marriage is. She went on to say, there's something beautiful about marriage anyway. About wanting, now listen to this, to fight for something together. Commit to building a life together. We're really young. They're in their 20s. And that's a scary aspect. We're going to change a lot. And boy, wait till the years keep rolling on. But we're committed to growing together and supporting each other in those changes. Don't you hope for them that that can prove true? I think it must be an extremely hard thing to be a celebrity like they. But we certainly can aspire to what she said. Whatever else may be said of celebrities, I think she said something worthwhile here. Marriage is not a magical fantasy every day where you don't feel it every single day. And in those days where you don't feel it, what do you look back upon? But those vows of commitment that you took together, that you made to each other. I always say to couples as they come to take those vows, you know, don't look at me. You're not marrying me. You're marrying each other. These vows are taken to each other. There's a sense in which it's always going to be hard. And it's always a choice. And we're going to change a lot. There's going to be vicissitudes in life, aren't there? That's why as our vows go, and they are so realistic in this, aren't they? We vow, we promise to have and to hold from this day forward for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, for in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish each other. Kind of reminds me of Lynn Anderson's song, This Kind of Realism. I never promised you a rose garden, right? That's what, not what marriage is about. No. But it is about a life that's so rich and full if we're walking together. Now, listen. Life together in a marriage will only survive if we aspire to that love which is beyond eros, as the Greeks called it, beyond romantic or even erotic love. You know, that's going to rise and it's going to fall, and it may fall altogether. But we aspire toward agape love. Divine, forgiving, patient, persevering love. The love that's like that of Paul's description, which never fails, never ends, always hopes, always looks for the best, leaves behind the worst. And sometimes there's a lot of hard times to walk through together in life. How many times have I heard people talk about caring for their spouse through some very difficult circumstances? And yet, the richness, think about it, that comes from that life shared together. It's well known that Jesus' first miracle was at that wedding in the Cana of Galilee. John tells us in the second chapter, and so even though he himself was never married, some of his disciples definitely were. And so he had great insights into what it took to be and remain married. And this particular teaching is, even though it's set up as a trick by the Pharisees, they were looking for an opportunity to accuse him of something likely, you know, like Deuteronomy's teaching, command, law on divorce. This is what they were looking for, to trick him up. These Pharisees, devout, were being used, as even the Greek here points out, Satan was called the trickster, the parazon. And the word that's used of these Pharisees is that they were the parazontes. They were the tricksters sent to Jesus. And so, they asked him, as tools of the trickster, about the law. The law says in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he shall write a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now, let me tell you how this goes on. Because it took a very dark turn. In Jesus' day, there were teachers of the law who, listen, it's almost unbelievable that this is what they taught. But the school of Shammai said, a man may not divorce his wife for just any reason. Okay, I'm with you there. But only for the most serious, like discovering some kind of sexual immorality. That's what Jesus said, right? that school of Hillel, and there's a great debate among these schools. The school of Hillel, on the other hand, said that a man may divorce his wife for almost any reason at all, like burning his food. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I've been served a pretty crisp piece of food in my life, which is why I like peanut butter so much. Well, here's another one that's even better. Highly respected was Rabbi Akiba, who said that finding some more attractive woman was sufficient for divorce. How far from the biblical view of marriage can one get? Jesus' vision of marriage returns us to what God intended. In fact, that's what he says himself. Jesus' reply, right out of Genesis, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' And so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Do you see how even in the Hebrew, there's no distinction made between the man and the woman? Male and female created he them. And the Hebrew Adam is the word for man. Adama is the word for the woman. That's how close together. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then in Genesis chapter 2, it's written, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him.' And so it is that Adam says, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" There it is, where Adama is taken from Adam. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." The old word there is cleave to. You know, we think of cleaving as splitting, like having a meat cleaver. But when one cleaves to, as the old King James put it, we're actually combining two different people together into one. "They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Frederick Dale Bruner comments, "For understanding Jesus' important and compact response, these questions are raised. Is marriage indissoluble? Is divorce permitted for the innocent? Is remarriage permitted for the innocent? And lastly, is remarriage permitted for the repentant guilty?" I think these are at least logical questions that arise from Jesus' reply. When the Pharisees pressed the clause about permitting divorce, Jesus replied that Moses permitted divorce for you because your hearts were hard. But it wasn't this way meant to be from the beginning. And so I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So, is marriage indissoluble? Yes. There is such a sacred element to marriage that it should be forever. How does it go in our vows? It used to say in the older language, till death do us part. But only, I would hasten to add, if there's no sexual immorality between the two. It's not for burning your food or finding someone else more attractive. And I'll never forget, I went to a conference once, and this I never have forgotten. Because, you know, as pastors, we're around people a lot. And the speaker was saying, there's people you're going to find more attractive. There's people who are going, you'll find when you're in a room with them that you'll think to yourself, this is, for me, a good-looking woman. Always remember your vows. Always remember your vows, and they separate you from this person. They must. And how many problems in churches have arisen where people have forgotten that simple principle? So for the person who has been, the second question, injured, where sexual immorality has in fact occurred, the answer also is, yes, divorce is permitted if your husband or your wife has been unfaithful to their vows. You're not expected to be a doormat. I'll never forget when my daughter called me up and I saying how she had discovered through phone records that my son-in-law at the time had been having affairs with all kinds of women. At least, if not physical, emotional. And I told her, look, Jesus himself said that that is grounds for divorce. You're not expected to be a doormat. Thirdly, is remarriage permitted for the innocent? The answer also is yes. Brunner said, we are not meant to be solitary people. We're meant to be in covenantal relationships with another. You know, that's why we just had a retreat this week. And the retreat was at a Catholic chapter house. The brothers are in a relationship covenantally made with each other, to which they are bound by vows. Marriage is a covenantal relationship with your husband or your wife to which we are bound. And lastly, the fourth question, is remarriage permitted for the repentant guilty, the offender, the one who was adulterous, sexually immoral? Well, the question hinges, doesn't it, on the genuineness of repentance. The gospel is for sinners, isn't it? And thanks be to God, because this church would be empty of every one of us, me included, if the church wasn't for sinners. I love the saying, the church is not a rest home for those who have made it. The church is a hospital for those who need healing. And we all are here because we need that. Amen? But it is also true that if one has repented, there should come a time when remarriage should be possible. We don't hold it against one in jail forever, or we shouldn't. But repentance must be genuine to be authentic. Jesus said, "Let no man put asunder what God has joined together." The blessing of marriage is that we have someone to face life together with, someone with whom we're yoked, just as oxen are yoked together and face the field of the future together. That's the blessing of marriage, that we're equally yoked and face the future together. Let's pray. Father, in this day, well, maybe it's not so much like other days where there's so many temptations, so many things that can lead us astray. Jesus knew what it takes to make a marriage. And he taught us to be faithful to each other. And so far as it depends upon us. So help us, we pray, Lord, to put ourselves under the yoke of the vows which we have taken, and walk together into the future. Amen.